John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep your words also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming, that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning, because I was with you. Amen. Father, we, in light of what we just read, we want to pray for our brothers and sisters who are in situations where persecution is more than a sermon, and they experience it, and will experience it in the next hour or so. And while we have fellowship together, they will be brought as sheep to the slaughter, and they will experience things that cannot be described. We pray for them. We pray for grace upon them. We don't know their names, but you know them. We ask, Lord, that we would likewise pay very close attention and take notes on what the Lord Jesus has said here to us. And Lord, help us that we might hear and understand those things. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I said again earlier, this is the promise. And one might ask, you know, why would you preach on something like that, persecution, right? It's not a very pleasant subject. Why would we, and we are definitely not in the experiencing anything like that, at least not to the degree that we have seen described in those verses. Why would you preach on something like that? It's very irrelevant. But I would argue that it's actually relevant, and I appreciate on it for the very reason that the Lord Jesus taught on it here to his disciples before they were actually persecuted. And, you know, they were not experiencing any of that at the moment that he was saying those things to them. And, you know, just in the verses that we read, verse 1 and verse 4 of chapter 16, listen to them again. These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. And then it goes on to say, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. That, you know, hatred and persecution might seem common sense to us who have the hindsight of 2,000 years of Christian history, and we know what happened, and we know what's been happening, and we know what the outcome to the lives of those early disciples was. And it's like, you know, that's common sense. Of course, they will be hated and persecuted for Christ's sake. But to them, it might have not seemed that way, especially that's prior to the actual crucifixion. That's the very night when he was betrayed. And he would tell them, listen, things are about to change. And you might still be expecting me to become king in some earthly fashion here in Jerusalem, and that the cross might not happen, and then that I might not be betrayed or might not be condemned to death by the powers that be, but things are about to change, not only for me, but for you also. And I'm telling you this in advance so that you know what's going to happen. And so that you're prepared for it. So that you're not surprised by it. So that it doesn't take you off guard. Be ready for it, he says. Expect it. This is normal. There's something comforting when you're going through something difficult or a pain or suffering or something, and someone comes alongside and says, this is normal. This is how it's supposed to be. You're not doing anything wrong. In fact, you might be doing something right. There's something comforting about that. And that's, I think, part of the reason that the Lord Jesus teaches his disciples, and part of the reason we take this subject today. But also because, as I said already, it is a divine promise. It is a divine promise just as much as any other promise in the Bible. It is as certain as all those other promises. Now, John 15 is part of a bigger discourse. They call it the farewell discourse, or the upper room ministry or discourse. It goes all the way from John 13 to John 16 or 17, depending on whether you want to include John 17, the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it's basically his final instructions to the disciples, and only John records it in such great depth. And it's literally the night that he would be betrayed. And in that discourse, there are many promises made to the disciples and to all the followers of the Lord Jesus. And it's good to remember that the one who said that I go to prepare a place for you, that's in the same discourse, also said that they will hate you. And the one who said, whatever you ask of in my name, I will do it. The same discourse also said they will persecute you. And he who promised the sending of the Spirit to his disciples also promised that his disciples will be killed for his name's sake. And he who promised that his disciples would do greater works than him, that's the same discourse, also promised that they will be treated the same way that he was. So therefore, we have every reason to believe this promise also. Although we might not like it, or we might not be praying for it as much as we pray for other things. In fact, we probably shouldn't be praying for persecution. It should come naturally. And there we have it. That's part of the reasons why we consider persecution this Sunday. Those things, those promises that we read, actually, they usually go together, don't they? Don't you think so? You know, if we are not experiencing the hatred and persecution spoken of here, chances are, and not just us, but Christians in general, chances are that we might not also be experiencing the Lord's presence and supernatural answers to prayers that he promised also in the same breath in that discourse. Perhaps we can say even that sometimes little persecution and little power go together. The promise of persecution is not only spoken of here, by the way. It is confirmed in other places in the scriptures, in the New Testament. Paul, he establishes some churches. Well, he preaches the gospel, people get saved, churches are formed, and after a few months he comes back and he wants to encourage them, and he wants to make sure that they're strong in the faith. And he tells them in Acts 14, he tells them, through much tribulation, through many trials, you shall enter the kingdom of heaven. He prepares them for what is to come. To the Philippians, Paul writes that to us it is given, it is a gift, it is given not only to believe in Christ, but also what? To suffer for his sake. And to Timothy, of course, the most probably famous verse on persecution, that he says that all who desire to live godly shall suffer persecution. It's just the desire to live godly that causes it. So, is that a promise only for the apostolic age? Is that literally, can we take this passage that we read and say, well, that was fulfilled, amen, moving on to other promises? That's not for today. Now, we are expecting a golden age when there will be no persecution. As much as some people would like to believe that, and sometimes I would like to believe that, this is not actually, there's no reason for us to believe that. There's no reason for us to see it that way, because there's nothing in this text that would indicate that this is just for the early disciples, for the early church, or for the apostles, apostolic age, and so on. This is a promise that is made to all of the followers of Christ throughout all of this church age, throughout all of this gospel age. So let us look at those verses together, shall we? Verses 18 to 25, we have an explanation for the reason for the hatred and the persecution of Christians. Verses 21 and 23 tell us the following: "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." And then later on he says, "He who hates me hates my Father also." Do you see the progression in those verses? He says, they'll hate you because they hate me, and they hate me because they hate my Father. Those go together. And what does that tell you about Jews and Muslims and, you know, other religions? And people would like us to believe that we all believe in the same God and we all serve the same God. You use different names and you just do things a bit differently, but it's all the same really. And we point to this verse and say, no, it's not all the same. Whoever does not have the Son, whoever denies the Son, does not have the Father either. There is no other way to the Father save through Jesus Christ. He said that himself. And, you know, Jesus is the crux of the matter. That's the apple of discord, as it were. You know, you either have him and you have God, and you know God, or you don't have him and you don't know God. No matter what religion, even nominal Christianity is in that boat. And here's the thing. Jesus says, if you love him, you either love him or hate him. Like, you know, in Britain here, you either love or hate Marmite, right? That's actually not true. I hated Marmite the first time I tried it, and then over time, I actually started liking it. So that's not exactly true, but this is exactly true when it comes to the Lord Jesus. You either love him or hate him. You know, with the biblical Jesus. I'm not talking the Jesus that popular culture puts out there for you, or the Mormons believe in, or the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I'm talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that was historical. You either love him or hate him. And he says this in the previous chapter. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the evidence. And do you see what happens? Like, if you read the whole thing together, it flows this way. It says, if you know God, the living God, you would also be loving and obeying Jesus. It just goes together. If you say that you love Christ but you don't obey him, you do not know God. And if you say that you know God but you don't accept Jesus is the Son of God, that he's God in the flesh, then you don't know God. It's as simple as that. That's according to Jesus' teaching. Sinful man, no matter how you slice it and dice it, you know, he always hates God and everything that resembles or remotely reminds him of the living God. Now, you might say, that's very, you know, that, you're taking that too far. I mean, I know the good old lady across the road, you know, she doesn't seem like that. She doesn't say that she hates God. But actually, when you remove all the comforts and all the graces with which people are bestowed, even not knowingly bestowed, that are being bestowed upon them, when you remove everything from them, that's when the true colors come out. And that's what the Bible says. So then what you might ask, why do men hate Jesus in the first place? After all, didn't he go around and heal the sick? We just thought about that. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He raised the dead. People who were oppressed with demons, he cast those demons out, and those people were now sane again. Why would anyone hate him? And the answer is that man in his sin, hating God, and hating God's rule over him, he can do nothing to God. What can man do? He can do absolutely nothing. Psalm 2, reminded of it? It says, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? You know, they unite their forces. All the nations of the world are joined together against God and His anointed, against God's law over them. They do not want it. They want to break it. They want to break loose and free from all that oppression. And God, what does the Psalm say about God? He trembles. No, it says He laughs at them. He laughs them to scorn. He says, all the nations are before me as a drop in a bucket. They are just a drop. He's an endless ocean. What can they do to Him? They hate Him nonetheless, but what can they do to Him? Absolutely nothing. And then comes God in the flesh. All the moral perfections of God, but veiled glory. Frail humanity, as we often think of it. Jesus. And people start noticing that He's different. He's not like us. Even Peter, you know, he was in the boat with Him. And Jesus didn't tell him anything about the Bible. He didn't speak to him any theological truths. He didn't tell him, Peter, you're such a sinner. No, He said, Peter, you're a fisherman. Cast the net on the other side. He caught some fish. He caught so much fish that they filled the whole boat. The boat was about to sink. Peter knew, as a fisherman, that kind of thing doesn't happen. The first thing that he recognized is, this man is different. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Jesus didn't tell him any theology. It was about fishes. What's up with that? Well, that's what people were recognizing. Jesus was different. And He was God in the flesh. And that's what people were recognizing. And the more they saw that, the more they hated Him. Just a few months ago, I don't know if you follow the news, but there was this, I don't know what to call it, because I didn't really follow it very closely, but I've seen a few images from it. In Sri Lanka, the president kind of left, and you know, the people were very angry with him, basically. And I saw some images of people storming the presidential residency, this massive mansion, and I suppose that he was living better than most of the people in the country, and that's why they didn't like him. And to some degree, you know, you understand that. And they storm his residency, and they start swimming in his pool and jumping on his bed, and you know, using his things, and you know, just basically defacing the whole place because they hate him that much. Well, I'm not comparing Sri Lanka's president in any way to God, but here's the thing. That's what, he was not there. They couldn't do anything to him, but they could do something to that which belongs to him. And that's exactly how people see or saw Jesus. We can't do anything to the Almighty, but here's this one. Crucify Him. You see, that's what we have even as Christians. The same thing, you know. Just a few years ago, ISIS, as they were known, you know, where I saw a video of they were burning the U.S. flag, and of course, you know, there's conflict between the two. Now, why do they do that? Because they can't go to the U.S., they can't do anything there, but they can burn the flag. And, well, Jesus is the banner of God amongst men. The image of the invisible God, says the Bible. There He is. And Jesus tells His disciples, I'm going. Now they'll crucify me. I'm going. But you're staying. And when you stay, you will be God's banner. You will be carrying the flag. You know, I read somewhere an article that in the past, you know, when battles happen and wars are fought, the pallbearers, the flag bearers, those who carry the flag, they are the primary target. You want to shoot that guy down, because if you shoot that guy down who carries the flag, that's half the battle won. And that's exactly who Christians are. They are as flags in the world, banners to God, and they cannot help it. If you truly are a believer, if you truly are born again and have a new heart, you cannot help it. A city upon a hill cannot be hid. And that's why there is persecution. So let's take a step back and just ask ourselves, who hates Christ and his people? Who is it? Does he say the Jews will hate you? Verse 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And then verse 19 goes on to say later, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's the world. The word is cosmos. But it doesn't refer to the created order, the flora and the fauna, you know, the animal kingdom. It doesn't refer to the stars and the galaxies. That's not who hates us. It's speaking about men and women, about moral creatures who are capable of love and hatred. But that's the world, right? And it's not just the Jews. In fact, most of those disciples haven't even probably been out of Galilee and, you know, the places around Israel. The Athenians didn't hate those disciples at that point in time. The people up in Ephesus didn't hate them. They didn't know that they existed. But Jesus knows that even though the Jews hate them now, the rest of humanity will respond exactly the same way, because the root of the matter is sin in the heart. And when sinful man is confronted with the holy life of God in the saved sinner, he hates it. He hates that. There's something that he feels threatened by it. So he doesn't say the Jews will hate you, or the Sanhedrin will hate you, or the Pharisees will hate you, but the world, all of them put together. So he essentially describes that it's not going to be a top-down hatred, but it's going to be a bottom-up. Not someone like a Illuminati-like structure, organization, very secret organization that basically tells people, yeah, kind of moves the masses in one way or another and tells them who to hate or what to do. But it's there. You know, you go to some place absolutely remote and you tell them about the life of Christ you know, they have no prejudice. They've never experienced Christianity before that. And you tell them the gospel. And unless God moves and changes their hearts, they start having enmity in their hearts towards that God. Because, you know, it's quite interesting. You come and the gospel says you have to have find your identity in Christ, and all other identities that you have are idols, and you have to break them. And it doesn't matter whether you find your identity, like many of our young people in town, in their sexuality or their gender, you know, identity, or you speak to someone else who finds his identity in sports or football or his career or work or the family or whatsoever it might be. You come to any person and you say, whatever you find your identity in, it is an idol if it's not Christ, and people feel threatened. Now there's a problem. That's why it's cross-cultural. The hatred is cross-cultural. But the gospel is cross-cultural also. Now, I'm not saying that when we speak of the world and man's fallen nature and the fact that it's not top-down, I'm not saying that people cannot be spiritually influenced. Now, fallen man can very easily be spiritually influenced. And I sometimes think of the world like dry kindling for just some demonic doctrines and sparks that you know, demonic activity that goes on in high places that I cannot even... I don't know how to describe, but how does transgenderism, for example, just 10 years ago, nothing like that, and now all of a sudden, like, every kid knows about it and knows someone who's transitioning, moving from one gender to another, like if it were, you know, changing your clothes. How does that work? Well, there are spiritual forces that work, no doubt, but the problem, they find a good ground for those doctrines of demons in the hearts of sinful men. That's all I'm saying. So therefore, it is not any one particular group of people that is the world, but all of them put together, sinful men and women. And this violent world can only be united. Have you thought about that? It can only be united with a common enemy. And that common enemy, with a capital E, happens to be God Himself. And you've heard the saying maybe, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. It's true. And it's true in just everyday, I suppose, warfare and stuff. But it's true even when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Have you thought about Pilate and Herod? Those people didn't get on with one with another, and they didn't like each other, and they had, you know, they had clashed in the past. But when it comes to the trial of Jesus, oh, now they're friends. They are united. Or Acts chapter 4, you have the Sanhedrin, the 70 rulers of Israel, those very influential religious leaders, bring before them those unlearned disciples, and they tell them, you will not preach the name of Jesus anymore. Now the Sanhedrin consisted both of Pharisees and Sadducees, and those people didn't get on together one with another either. You know, they were arguing all the time, is there a resurrection or is there no resurrection? Is there such a thing as spirits or is there no such a thing as spirits? Are there angels or are there no angels? They argued, until it comes to the preaching of Jesus, when they join hands and say, no preaching! No Jesus! He's not the Messiah! And how does the early church recognize that? They recognize it as, Psalm chapter 2. That's the second Psalm. That's exactly what was promised and prophesied. And they pray to God. They come together in prayer and they pray to God. And they say, quoting Psalm 2, and they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. They didn't leave anyone out. People in high places, Herod and Pilate. People in low places, the people of Israel, the Gentiles. Both Jew and Gentile, all of them, all the world, joined in this unholy union against God and against His anointed. And that's what we have if you like to read in Revelation. And you get to chapter 11 and you wonder, what are those two witnesses? And I don't know what they are exactly, but I can assume that they are the faithful preaching of the gospel. A representative of that anyway. And what happens? Those two witnesses, they get killed and their bodies are on the ground outside, and people are like, don't bury them. They don't show them respect. They rejoice over the fact that they were killed, and they start being so happy and merry that they start sending gifts to one another. That's the world. That's how the world rejoices when the authority of God is removed from their lives, or at least when they think it is. And after 3.5 days, life comes back into those two witnesses. And what do people do? They fear. They are threatened once again. And so, have you ever thought about how nominal Christians, Jews, Muslims, atheists, agnostics, very, very, very different lifestyles, very different people, very different cultures, very different backgrounds and interests and schedules, very different on the outside, identical on the inside, identical on the inside. How quickly they can unite against Christ. How quickly they. And if you have had any interaction with people outside, you know, when it comes to trying to share the gospel, and you get that often, and I think Sonny will say that, you know, you get people who are against you, who have nothing in common, right? So there are like Muslims here, and then there's, you know, I don't know, atheists here. And they don't agree with one another, but they agree against you. And they agree against what your message is, what you're preaching. And that's because you're telling them they have to find their identity in Christ. Not in Muhammad. Not in science or whatever they find them their identity in. So why does the world hate you? Verse 19. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You don't have the same spirit as the world anymore. You're not of the same ilk as the world. It's a story of darkness and light. They just don't go together. And once you were darkness, once you were part of the world, once you were in darkness, but the light of the world came into the world, Jesus, and he touched you, he set you on fire, and now you are light. Now you are the light of the world. Do you know that the Bible says that both Jesus is the light of the world and his disciples are the light of the world? He calls them the light of the world. But what is the condemnation? The light came to the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So they are like, oh, the light. Oh, no, we don't like it. We like the darkness now. Now they were shown both, but they chose the darkness. It's willful ignorance. It's willful rejection. And that's what we have here. And that's why the world chooses Barabbas over Jesus every day of the week. Because in Barabbas, as a deplorable criminal as he might have been, they see something more similar to them. It's like, it feels natural. It feels like he's one of us. Yeah, he maybe made some bad choices in life, but he's definitely not as bad as this Jesus, because, you know, that's the world's xenophobia, you know, the fear or the hatred of strangers, of things that are so different that they cannot understand them and comprehend them, and they feel threatened by them. Verse 20, he says, remember the word that I said to you earlier, and he refers to just chapter 13, the earlier part of this same discourse. He says there, a servant is not greater than his master. Over there, back in chapter 13, he said it in relation, he was washing his disciples' feet, and he said, if I did this to you, I, your master, did this to you, and you ought to do this among yourselves. But now he says it in relation to the response of the world. If that's what they do to your master, imagine what they'll do to you. Don't expect any different. You know, if they crucified the head, don't expect they'll pamper the body. It just doesn't work that way. They are connected. They cannot be severed. The church is the bride of Christ, and the devil, being a hater of Christ, he will do all within his power through fallen men to defile and abuse the bride of Christ. Further, we read in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. And of course, this doesn't speak in an ultimate sense that they would have been sinless, but in that very specific sense of them rejecting the light of the message of Christ, they sinned against the great light. And the same way he condemns Capernaum, one of the cities where he was based, during his public ministry, where he did many of his miracles. And he said, you know, if I had gone to Sodom and had done all those things, Sodom, as evil as it was, would have repented and he would have stayed here till now. You would be able to go and visit it. How much more, Capernaum? Woe to you, Manchester. If the preachers that go to Manchester had gone to Sodom, who knows what would have happened? Oh, yes. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. You know, people often say, oh, only if we had more power, more miracles, more gospel, clearer gospel, and more godly lives, you know, the world will be transformed. And technically that's not, I mean, let's pray for those things. Those things are good things, but those things don't mean that people will believe. Those things don't mean in and of themselves that there will be a revival. Those things most certainly mean, however, that there will be more persecution. But who knows? We pray that along with the more miracles, the more gospel witness, and the more godly lives, God would work in the hearts of sinful men and women, and the revival would come along with persecution. But persecution is inevitable when there's godliness and when there's a godly witness. So should we give any reason for the world to hate us? You know, is that what you take away from this? Oh, okay, the world hates me, so I might as well just go and be obnoxious to everyone and have them hate me. Oh, that's exactly what was, you know, was prophesied that would happen, and that therefore it's okay. You know, there are many people who think that way, and that's completely wrong. Look at what verse 25 says. But this happened, that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. Now that was true of Christ. They hated him without a cause. But this ought to be the flavor of Christian persecution. There ought to be no reason for it. Apart, no legitimate reason for it, that's what I mean. Right? They might find reasons, but really, when deep down inside, we ought to be able to say there's no reason for it. It's not because I mistreat my neighbor, and so on. It ought to be purely for Christ and his gospel and his sake and his word, and then us holding firm to those things that have been revealed. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health, and we ought to be faithful ambassadors. That's Proverbs 13. We ought to be, if any man will stumble at our message, let him stumble at the stone of stumbling. Let him stumble at Christ, not at our character or our, just dishonesty or whatever it might be. You know, if there's anything like that in our lives, let us put it away. And if people are to stumble, if people are to hate us and persecute us, let them at least do it for the right reason. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones, don't quote me on that, but I think he said, blessed are the ones who are persecuted for righteousness' sake and not the ones who are persecuted for their own foolishness' sake. And that's very true. Many, many Christians end up being persecuted for the wrong reason. That's not the persecution we're talking about. So what does that persecution then look like? We've been talking about it. Well, verse 2 of chapter 16 says, they will put you out of the synagogues. They will put you out of the synagogue. How many of you go to the synagogue? So if no one goes to the synagogue, then we're okay, right? No persecution. Well, see, in context, that's their reality. Persecution, the hatred of the world is always the same. The persecution changes over time. It changes form and it goes into different modes. It's culture sensitive, as it were. It has a different expression in different ages and different cultures. The hatred inside is always the same. And it's interesting that he mentions synagogues, because at the time, synagogues in the days of Jesus, maybe till this day as well, the Jewish synagogues were those places where places of worship where a community consisting of families, of relatives, of neighbors would come together on a weekly basis. And what he's trying to say to them through this particular expression is that it would be the close ones, those close to you, that will start persecuting you and hating you. It's not that, many centuries from now, there will be Christian countries which will wage war with other pagan countries, because they don't get on together and they don't like each other. And No. He says, no, this is a very interpersonal thing. It's a very intrafamilial thing. Jesus came to bring a sword of division which divides even the closest relationships within a family, he says, in another place. You're either with him or against him. You cannot be on the fence. And that's what we have here. Matthew chapter 10 is another passage where the Lord Jesus predicted similar things, similar persecution to his and response to his disciples is going out and preaching the gospel. And he says this, now brother will deliver brother to death and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now yes, you will be hated by all, but did you hear the earlier part? Just within the family, things like father, son. What's going on? And Jesus is such a polarizing figure, personality, that, he causes division, spiritual division. Who was Jesus persecuted by? Think about it. In John 7, his brothers, his own brethren, right? Brothers in the flesh. Sons of Mary and Joseph. They were mocking him. They were laughing at him. Hey, you want to be famous? Go to the feast. His own brothers did not believe in him to begin with anyway. His neighbors. He does other miracles in other places. He goes to his own hometown where he grew up. People knew him from a boy. He goes to Nazareth. He goes into the synagogue. He preaches a lovely sermon and people are like, let's push him up. That's his neighbors. Perhaps even relatives of the family. Let's push him off the cliff. That's their response to him. He insulted us. He came to his own and his own received him not. The Jews, that's who persecuted Christ. It wasn't, the Athenians again or the Ephesians that came and, waged war against Jesus and his disciples. It was those who were close, those who should have recognized him. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, they were the ones who wanted him dead. And out of all things, after all that, he was betrayed by one of his close, the inner circle, one of his disciples, with a kiss out of all things. See? The closest ones. The persecution starts there. It goes out, but it starts there. So now, in our day and age, we don't go to synagogues. We understood that, but persecution might look different. That doesn't mean that there is no persecution and that we shouldn't be expecting it and that there's no hatred. They will persecute you with a clear conscience, this verse says. Isn't it interesting? The time is coming that they will, that's verse 2, that they will, that whosoever kills you will think that he offers God service with a clear conscience. We are ridding this world of an evil presence. That's how they saw the persecution of Christians. They justify it in their minds. They think that they are doing God's service. They are doing something good. And it might be in different contexts. It might look differently. Maybe if you go to a country in the Middle East, an Islamic country, they will do it for, as a religious duty. Persecute the infidel, the one who does not accept Muhammad, for example. Religious duty. Or perhaps if you go back in history and you read about the Inquisition, that they would persecute those who had a different opinion to the Catholic Church at the time. And so on. So it might take a religious form like that, but it also can take a different kind of form for the greater good. In our secular society, it might take the form of cancellation. They'll cancel your business and they'll sack you. Because you are very intolerant. Because you do not affirm that someone who is a man biologically wants people to refer to him as a woman. And because you put your book here before that person's preferred pronouns. And that's very intolerant. And our company will not do business with you. And you have no place in our ranks. We are a place of inclusion and tolerance. We have nothing to do with you. Or it might be that you would be ostracized from society. You've gathered on Sunday with other people, even though you know that there is a deadly virus that is going to kill. Now you're literally going to go out and kill people. So you cannot fly with us, you see, because you put your church, your own desires, that's how they see it, in front of that, what's safe for the public. Now, we don't want to have anything to do with you. You cannot fly with our company. You cannot buy bread in our stores, whatever. I'm just giving you examples, right? It can be many different things. But it's always, you put this book first, and someone gets offended, and there it goes. Someone gets threatened. That's it. Or maybe even we'll try to take your children away because we heard that in your book it says that you ought to use the rod. Whoever loves his son doesn't spare the rod and all that. Or perhaps the views you have are very bigoted and very harmful to children, and we ought to take care of them for you because you are not capable of doing so. Oh, brethren, may God help us. You hold to dangerous views. And the first people to come forth, as we read from this text, you know, the closest ones, would be people who call themselves Christians, who say, yes, I can testify that the Bible doesn't say such a thing, and that that's just a very, very radical group of people. They take the Bible very literally, and they have a very radical views, but they are not even Orthodox. They are, and so on. And that will be Christians, so-called Christians, that will affirm that kind of stance. So have you thought about it? Why does Jesus permit his bride to undergo persecution at all? Like, well, why persecution in the first place? I mean, we understand why they persecuted him. It was prophesied, it had to be done. But why the bride? And here's the interesting part. You know, because persecution, which is meant to destroy the church, actually strengthens her. You know, the devil, he wants to defile the bride of Christ. And with every attempt, she becomes purer and purer and purer. It as it were, that the devil takes a bucket of cold water and throws it on the gospel witness. And he who turned water into wine turns the water of the devil into oil, and the gospel spreads. And that's what we have in Acts of the Apostles. You know, persecution starts and the gospel spreads. It's like those foxes, you know, that Samson, you know, tied their tails and set them on fire, and they spread and burned everything down. And that's what happens. What Satan meant for evil, God meant for good. And God demonstrates his power to defeat the forces of evil with the weakest units at his disposal. Not with mighty angels, but with faint saints like you and me. In the midst of all that animosity, the world, the flesh and the devil, the church grows and matures and is purified and is established while it is still in the enemy's camp. And that is to God's glory. That is so that he flexes his arm, he shows what he's capable of doing. The early Christian author, Tertullian, in the 3rd century, he wrote in his apology to the leaders of the Roman world, he says this: men are made, not born Christians. This is very significant. He says you want to exterminate us, but you only try to kill us, as if we were like a nation, which, you know, we grow by procreation. He says it doesn't work that way. We don't grow by procreation. We are not born Christians. We are made Christians. People can be made Christians everywhere, he says, as it were. And he says, therefore, the oftener we are mown down by you, the more in number we grow. And the very famous phrase, the blood of Christians is seed. You kill one and 100 take his place. It is, as it were, that Jesus marks the territory which is his by the blood of his martyrs. So where is Jesus when all this happens? Where is Jesus when all that persecution happens? Does he know about it? He says here in chapter 16, verses 4 and 5, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. Now where are you going? We need you now. Don't leave us right when you're telling us that people hate us and persecute us. Where are you going? But now, he says, I go away to him who sent me. So where is Jesus in all this? Where is Jesus when a mob of Hindu extremists tortures a vehicle in which the Australian missionary and two of his young boys are sleeping and prevent them from escaping? Where is Jesus when a group of Christian constructor workers in Libya are kidnapped and publicly beheaded at the shores of the Mediterranean by followers of Muhammad, who follow Muhammad closer than they think in their actions? Where is Jesus when 5,900 people are killed, men, women, children, for his namesake? That's the statistic from 2021, and that's just official statistics. Where is he? Is he indifferent? Does he know about it? Does he even care? I'll just bring some scriptures to your attention as we head towards closing. The stoning of Stephen, we considered it just last week, stoning of Stephen. And Brother Tim was telling us about the posture of Christ, you know, who sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, a high priest who has sat down, he has finished the work, right, all that. And then at the stoning of Stephen, the heavens open before Stephen's eyes. And what does he see? Jesus standing. He's not only made aware about the persecution that his servant endures. He, as it were, stands to receive his soul. That's where he is. Standing. Or the church in Pergamos, Revelation chapter 2, that's Jesus' words. That's him speaking. He says this, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Just hold on there. Think about it. That's very comforting. I know where you dwell. I know where you live. Sister, brother, you live in a family perhaps with unbelievers. And they might make it very difficult for you. They might not like what you're doing. They might not like what you believe. And you see other sisters or brothers in the church and they live in godly families and it's so much easier for them. And you want that. And that's not wrong. But Jesus says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I know how difficult it is. I know that it's not the same like this other sister over there. I know that people in your household, they hate what you believe. I know. And he continues. Jesus says to the church in Pergamos, he says, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now think about how Jesus speaks about his faithful martyr. Mine. He owns him. That's my martyr. My faithful martyr, Antipas, he knows him by name. You know, if you go to Westminster Abbey, you will, among the graves of dignitaries, you will find a grave which says that it's the grave of the unknown warrior or the unknown soldier. And that's just a kind of a random soldier, the body of a random soldier that they got from the fields of the Great War, the First World War, and buried it there in 1920, I think, 100 years ago. Basically, in the presence of King George V, and that's not just a practice in this country, that's a practice in other countries as well. There are monuments to the unknown warrior. Why? Because they want to honor all those soldiers that are nameless, that have fallen on the battlefield there. And the king, he doesn't know the name of that soldier who died for him. But they want to honor him in some way. But it is not so with King Jesus. He knows the names of all his martyrs. He owns them by their name. He owns them. He claims that they are his faithful martyrs. And he says to the church here in Pergamos that's exactly, you know, he even describes their church with that one man who was faithful. Or there was a group of Christians who had been saved and gathering together in Damascus, and they were doing what they were doing, and unbeknown to them, there was a threat coming their way. There was a satanic plan to take them away, separate them one from another, imprison them and persecute them and even put them to death perhaps. But God knew about it, and as they were gathering and not knowing about it, there was this man who was breathing, he was breathing murder. And he was riding with all his might. And he was carrying letters to imprison them from the high priest and the chief priest. And as he was going, Jesus appeared to him and threw him off his horse. And he said, why are you persecuting? No, he didn't say, why are you persecuting my people, my church, my bride? He said, why are you persecuting me? You touch them, you touch me. That's how he feels about it. That's where he is. Does he know about it? Does he care? Yes, he does. You better believe that. Here it is. He knows by name those who are persecuted for his name. He's with them in a very real way. He sustains them through their sufferings and later rewards them richly with his glory. Justin Martyr, another early Christian martyr, he actually says this writing to the emperor of the Roman Empire himself, he says, "You can kill us, but you cannot hurt us." And this is what we're talking about. Do you actually believe this, brother and sister? Do you actually, because it's not just poetry, that's not poetry. That's scripture, that's the evidence from church history is confirming it. That's what Christians endured. And it's not poetry, it's reality. They can take away your possessions, your comforts, your liberties, your life even, but no more. That's it. That's a reality. You have to have categories in your mind for this. It's not by sight. By sight you see the brandished steel of the shining blade there before you. You see the lion's gory mane, right? You see those things that are coming at you and are gonna persecute you and hurt you and take your children away, or take this away, or take your liberties away. You see that. You don't see the glory. You need faith for that. You can't rely on sight. And that's the point. You have to have the categories for that. It's faith. We believe that even though they kill us, they cannot hurt us. Now, in saying that, I also want to say that many, many, many of our brothers and sisters who endured those things have been given by God's gracious hand glimpses of the glory also in the midst of all that. And Stephen is the primary example of that. He didn't see the stone so much. He saw the glory. He saw Jesus standing. He saw the Son of Man. And joy filled his heart. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was able not to, kind of try to dodge the stone. He was praying for those people. He said, "Don't count that sin against them. They don't know what they're doing." And many others after him also have testified of similar experiences, that God gives them a foretaste of the glory. I forget the name of the man, but I remember reading about him in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and they had him imprisoned, and they were going to burn him at the stake during the time of the Marian martyrs. So some people who were worried about him, they were worried that they might end up like him, and they were saying, "Can you give us some kind of token, some kind of sign while you are being burnt, whether the fire is tolerable, whether you can bear it?" And he says, "Yeah, I'll raise my hands towards heaven if I can bear it." And they put him on the stake, and the fire started consuming his body. And they thought he died without being able to raise his hands. And in the last moment, he not only raises his hands, he starts clapping. By that, God has granted him that he would feel little pain, as it were, perhaps, or in comparison. And he gives things like that. But in general, we don't rely on sight. It's faith. So how do we respond to persecution like that? And I end with that. How do we respond? Do we retaliate? Do we return evil for evil? What does the Bible say? Has the Lord told us how to respond to this? We don't respond like that. We don't respond like the world would. We remember that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't take up knives and swords and go and fight them. Fight those who fight us in that way. We remember that they are but like us. And there, but for the grace of God, would we be in their place. And we fight, but we fight with the weapons of our warfare. Spiritual weapons of warfare, which are strong and mighty to bring down strongholds, the strongholds of Satan. We pray for them. What do? When people hate us for Christ's sake, we love them back for Christ's sake. When they persecute us, we pray for them. It reminded me about this man. I don't know if you've heard of him, Harlan Popov. He's from Bulgaria. He's with the Lord now, but he was one of those people in prison during the communist regime. His story is very similar to Richard Wurmbrand's in Romania, where he was imprisoned also by the communists. And he wrote a book, this guy, Popov, Tortured for His Faith. Not to be confused with Tortured for Christ by the Romanian brother. And in that book, I remember reading it, and there was a place where, because they were actually beaten and tortured, and you know, on a daily basis, and it was so that they get them to confess that they were American spies and so on. That's why they were beating him on a daily basis and trying to break him. And it got to a point where hatred was harboring in his heart, and he recognized that he had to pray for those people. And there were two guards who were just, they were, you know, he could see their sweat coming down. He could see they're getting tired from beating him. And he's just taking blow after blow after blow. And he recognized that he ought to pray for them. And he made up his mind that he would pray. With every blow, he would pray for that same person that hit him. And that he would pray for his family. And he would pray for that person's salvation and so on. And that helped not only with the pain, but that helped with the hatred. And that's what we are told to do. Pray for those who persecute you, says the Lord Jesus. So you might ask, and that's the final question. Why are we not experiencing that kind of persecution right now? Right here. And I want to emphasize here, because there are people who, right now, there are brothers and sisters who are experiencing it whilst we speak. Okay? But why not here? Right? Why not in this country? And there, I don't have an answer, but I'll just give a few, I hope, scriptural suggestions. And one of them is, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ, you shall suffer persecution. And I kind of alluded that, you know, they go together. Godliness and persecution go together. Power and persecution go together. Maybe we are very weak and lack those things, a desire for godliness. And, you know, the devil, he's not a fool. He's very cunning. He doesn't want to launch in a full-blown persecution if he can get away with none. If he can, if there's no persecution, people are asleep, Christians are asleep. He'd rather have 100 sleeping Christians than one who's awake. So why launch a persecution if people are just lethargic, spiritually asleep? So that might be one explanation. Another might be that by the sheer grace and mercy of God, there is a favorable window of time which we ought to use and utilize with all our might and work while it is day, because night is coming. Maybe it's that. Maybe it's around the corner. Maybe it's sooner than you think. Look how quickly it sprang up in Acts of the Apostles. Chapter 4, it says, they commanded them not to speak or teach in that name. Chapter 4, verse 18. They threaten, right? So that's their threats and intimidations. The next chapter, they put them in public jail. They take away their liberties. Just a few verses later, they flog them. Physical violence. And just a chapter or so later, they went on stoning Stephen. Murder. So it happened very quickly. So if this is a favorable moment in time, in history that we have, may we use it. May we not be asleep, but rather work while it is day. Maybe it is coming slowly. Brothers and sisters, as I close, I remind you of this truth, that they can take everything that is going to burn up anyway from us, but they cannot take what we truly have, that which we have in store in heaven, that which we have worked and put in the heaven's bank. You know, they cannot touch there. They have no access. So let us work for and make investments in that bank rather than just in those banks here, and, you know, just live for this life here. If in this life only we hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Father, we ask that if it be that now is a favorable time, that we would that you would awaken us and help us to use it wisely, use it with all our might, that we would share the gospel, preach the gospel, spread it to all the corners of the earth, with everything that we have been given. And if it is that persecution is coming, then help us to stand and be faithful and to the end. That's our prayer. In Christ's name.